Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings. I'm joined today by James Johnson, our Chief of Chaplains, and Brett Durbin, one of our chaplaincy staff and also works with our church partners and in our relationships outside the campus here. And today, our conversation and our topic is going to be neuroplasticity and spiritual renewal. And I don't know if you guys are going to talk a lot about neuroplasticity, but I hope you're going to talk a lot about spiritual renewal. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then maybe I can maybe drop in some places where that kind of links together.
Sure.
But what do we mean by spiritual renewal?
Well, you know, one of the things that can really easily happen is we can get caught up. We've got the spirit of fear that we're born with that leads to, you know, selfishness, that leads to lack of trust in others. And when we approach God with that spirit, we can easily make God, in our own minds, our own belief system, as to somebody he's not, that doesn't align with his character of love. And that can easily just absolutely infect our spiritual thinking, our spiritual practices, and the way we operate our lives.
I agree with everything you just said. And I want us to unpack that.
Yes.
Well said. Well said. Beautiful. Want to unpack it. But before we unpack it, do you think we need to, for our audience, clarify what we mean by spirit and spiritual renewal?
Yes.
Or do you think we all are already on the same page? When we use the word spirit and spiritual, we all understand and mean the same thing.
It never hurts to clarify terms.
Yeah. Because I find that my own journey, I believe I'm a pretty educated guy. For many, many years of my life, that word spirit and spiritual is kind of murky to me. Mm-hmm. It was like, what is that? Okay. And so as I've been able to hone in on what I think is more objective meaning, it's been very helpful. So, but what do you, in the landscape of Christianity, if you got up before your congregation and asked for people to tell what they think spiritual renewal means, would you get an easy consensus, or would there be a variety of different answers?
I would think there'd be a variety of different answers.
So. Yeah.
Especially because I'm guilty of this myself. We toss different terms around and interchange their meanings semantically and synonymously, and when they really probably shouldn't be, because it definitely causes confusion.
Yeah.
So many times, like, spiritual is thrown out there as like, well, they're very spiritual.
What does that mean? Different than religious?
Yeah.
Hell yeah. And the cultural connotation, at least in our part of the world, is that a person can be spiritual but not religious. You know, they may not, and they would say, oh, I have spiritual beliefs about how I connect to something greater than myself, to community, have meaning and purpose in my life, but I don't have a specific religion or faith group, or even if we talk about religious practices like ritualistic kind of actions, they might say, I don't have those things in my life. And so it can get murky.
Yeah. So let's try to define, for the purpose of our conversation, on what we mean by spirit and spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
So what do we mean?
Have at it, doctor.
Yeah. Well, when we talk about our spirit, and this is where I have to slow myself down, because I will switch out terms, that we're a three-part being, right? We have a mind, we have a body.
So mind would correspond to
the soul. The psyche.
Okay.
Right?
That's the Greek psyche.
Right, and that's the word I normally interchange. Yeah. I was just trying to go slow. I normally interchange soul with spirit, but they're different in the scriptures that, you know, for example, the word of God is said to be living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit. So those are two separate things, but I have a bad habit.
And we're to be sanctified spirit, soul, and body.
Right. So the soul and the psyche would be our mind. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, our spirit is the energy that the animating, the breath of God that actually, you know, gives us life and connects us to him.
Okay. I think that's very fair. But just for a brief moment, because these words have a variety of meanings, sometimes mm-hmm. legitimate, sometimes illegitimate.
Right.
For instance, and I've gotten criticism mm-hmm. when I have done just what you've done and had the biblical references, like in Thessalonians, mm-hmm. sanctified spirit, soul, body. I like the one you just did from Hebrews mm-hmm. about the word of God separating soul and spirit. I love that. That's great. I'm going to use that one for now. I forgot about that one. Okay. But I've gotten criticism because people have heard what I said and criticized because Well, in Genesis, God breathed into man, formed a body, breathed in the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The soul is not the mind. It's the whole person. Well, actually, the soul can be used that way.
Mm-hmm.
When you say SOS, save our souls, you're not actually saying save just my mind.
Mm-hmm.
It's the whole being. So soul sometimes can represent the whole person,
mm-hmm.
but it can also represent just the unique individuality analogous to a computer software, the psyche,
mm-hmm.
your mind.
And it's the danger of spirit, too. Like I say, I'm with you in spirit.
Right.
But that's not referring to the energy that's actually making me a human being. I'm saying my heart's with you.
Right? Well, but I think, yes, you're correct. Correct. But it does take on the flavor of the energy.
Yes, yes.
Yes. So it's much closer there. And I was going to talk about that. So this idea of the animating energy, when you say to a friend or a loved one or a child who's going away, I'll be with you in spirit, you're not saying I'll be with you physically.
Right.
You're not saying I'm just going to have, you know, you on my prayer list.
Mm-hmm.
You're also not saying you're going to float along beside them in an out-of-body experience.
Right.
You're not saying that either.
Which can be confused when John is, or the Old Testament prophets were caught up in the spirit.
Right, right.
And had a vision.
Right. And so what you are saying, though, isn't it, that it is your heart animating energy is for them, mm-hmm. toward them. You're in your emotional, animating, motivating world, your love is reaching out to them. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what you're saying?
Yes.
When I'm with you in spirit, okay? And that is part of the energy element,
right.
Isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, so spirit then being that motivation, and when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, the pneuma in mm-hmm. Greek, the ruach in Hebrew, that animating energy that is translated wind, breath, spirit, do you think it had a quality to it? Or is it just like neutral, like electricity has no quality? Or did it have a motivational quality as it came from God? He was made in God's image. I take a bias that it had from God, was pure, and it had a motivational quality.
Sure. That's, you know, the converse to, you know, the scripture that tells us God didn't give us the spirit of fear.
Right.
But we have one. Yeah. Power,
of
power, love, and sound mind.
Yeah. Right. And love. So I would say it came with a motivation of love and trust.
Mm-hmm.
They were motivated by love.
Well, and then even just to see that, you know, part of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. You know, I think we have to see it as that is very much the God part of us.
Yes.
You know, so when we're talking about spiritual renewal, it's a God renewal in us. There's something going on. There's something that is, you know, and we're talking about neuroplasticity very much. You know, how much does your mind then become? I guess I don't even want to say.
I'm going to get there.
Okay.
I want to keep defining what we're because we're really doing great. So God is love. He breathed into him the animate, which had a motivation, and they were sinless, and they were naked without shame, and they were motivated for love and trust, and a change happened. And as soon as that change happened, they sinned. They ran and hid because they were
afraid.
And the 2 Timothy 1, is it 1:7?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. God did not give us a spirit of fear. Where did that spirit of fear come from if God didn't give it to us then?
That's right.
From Adam. When he sinned, he corrupted his spirit. He's no longer motivated by love and trust. He's now motivated by fear and watch out for me, selfishness. And that's what you see his behaviors doing, Eve's behaviors. And we're all born, Psalm 51:5, in sin, conceived in iniquity. We were born animated because the only animating energy Adam and Eve have after their sin is the life that they've corrupted. So they can procreate in their image, and we come to life with the same spirit of life that they pass along, which is fear and self-centeredness. And if people are questioning that, just all children come into the world fearful.
Mm-hmm.
And you see this, your dad, 3-year-old with mom and dad in the mall on the beach. Because of the relationship with you, that trust-love relationship, they're not actually aware they're afraid. They actually feel safe. But what happens the moment they look up and they don't see mom and dad on that beach? What do you see come across their face?
Panic.
Where did that fear come from? It was always there. But that love relationship with the parents mitigates or temporizes it, so they're not actually responding to it. They're responding to the love-trust relationship. And healthy parents living and speaking in this love helps them experiential love. Ultimately, you lead them to a relation with Jesus. And in relation with Jesus, they make a choice to open their heart. And that's when they receive what Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again,
mm-hmm.
with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bringing an actual new life, a new motivating energy, a new spirit of motivation, which is love and trust. than your sense of self, your identity, which thus far has been motivated by this fear, and you attach to parents because you feel safe in their approval, but it's fear-driven, and you see this in your relationship with your kids, until you're reborn with a new motive. Is this mm-hmm. so far you're in agreement? Okay. And until that point, though, people will spend their life until they actually are reborn doing all kinds of things to bring into their inner world things that are designed to mitigate or anesthetize them to their fear. Whether it's comfort eating, addictions, serial relationships, in other words, becoming compliant so people will like them so you won't feel rejected and won't feel unattractive. Whether it's wealth, the rich young ruler that came to Christ, what does his wealth do for him? Made him feel secure. Without that, he would feel insecure and fearful. Okay. And so until we come to that point, we surrender and we get a new spirit. And then what happens is my understanding, and I want you all to process this critically through understanding the Bible. And then what happens after we have a new motive, our sense of self, our identity, which had been defending against fear, we now live in love and trust. We don't defend fear. The Holy Spirit will bring us to decision points, like the rich young ruler, where we have to choose. My identity, myself, will choose to trust Jesus, or I'll choose to cling to my old stuff that kept me from being afraid. And as we, choice by choice, choose to trust Jesus and let go of that old stuff, that's called circumcision of our heart. Our sense of identity is being cut away from the things we attach to ourselves to make us feel less fearful. And we are attached more and more to the love, trust bond with Jesus. Okay, that's what I've decided. What do you all think?
Well, I mean, I love it because, you know, one of the things that we can often kind of struggle with is the word renew. Obviously, prefix re means again, and new is the way it started. And when we talk about renewing, you know, spiritual renewal, it can be hard if we were born that technically we think, well, I started with this life out with a spirit of fear. So I don't want to go back to that again. But that's why Jesus talked about a different type of birth, not a birth of flesh, but a birth of water and spirit,
yep.
Right? So that's renewing to get back to the way it was in the beginning. So we are renewing. We're going back to when we were new, you know, Adam and Eve were new creations and had that original spirit of love and trust. We are getting back to that.
Yes, yes, yes. And and as we have that new heart motive, then we get maybe some neuroplasticity. When we have that new heart motive, that new desire, and if you remember your conversion, and maybe you've seen and brought people to conversion, there's when you first come to Jesus, there's typically an inner peace, an inner joy, an inner, I don't say warmth, but love, a release, a guilt and shame washes off. You know what I'm talking about, right?
No.
Okay. And you have a heart. Oh, this is how I want to live forever. Lord, I give you I want to be faithful. I want to be loyal to you. But that heart, that motive is still now motivated, that spirit now is still operating on a biology that prior to that conversion experience has wired in all of the coping strategies that you developed from your spirit of fear. These are called habits. And even though you have a new spirit now, you haven't rewired your brain to automatically live that. And so this is my view of Romans 7. The good that I want to do with my heart, sometimes I don't find myself doing. And sometimes I find myself doing the things I no longer want to do. When that happens, it's no longer I that live. I mean, it's not the good that I want to do. And what wretched man am I who will save me from this body of it? What he's basically saying, it's not me, my true self, doing this. It's old habits and residual wiring from my pre-converted brain that hasn't been wired out yet, that reflexively in certain situations I respond to without even appreciating as soon as I realize it, I am grief stricken. My heart is broken. I go to the Lord. Lord, I don't want to be this way anymore. Won't you deliver me from this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. This is so. There's a difference between the heart conversion, which I believe can happen, doesn't necessarily always happen. Can happen in a moment. It also can happen as a progression. Somebody slowly gives a, okay. But it can happen in a moment. And in neurobiology, what I understand is happening is in the substructures of our neurons, there are molecules called tubular molecules that have the ability to have two confirmation phases. They can go like zeros and ones in your computer. And your choices, what you're choosing in heart, not choosing to be aware of, but you've actually chosen to believe and internalize. When you make it yours, that substructure immediately makes change. That's how your memories and your are brought into your being. And you, when you're convinced, yes, I believe that. Yes, you've made a tubulin substructure change. That happens in real time. That would be conversion. I've surrendered and I've changed. And you're now in harmony, resonance with the Holy Spirit, and you're motivated by the Holy Spirit. But all that tubulin substructure is still inside of neural pathways that have been built over time to fire in certain situations without thought. That's what habits are. I'll give you an example of habits. You brush your teeth every day? I bet you do. You probably use the same hand, put the toothbrush in your mouth in the same spot and go through the same route through your mouth every time. And you do it without thought. It's a habit you've wired in that makes it easy. You don't have to actually concentrate, think about it. It takes less mental effort. If you decided, because there's actually research that shows if you're right-handed, you do it with your right hand. If you train yourself to do it with your left hand, you activate new neural circuits you've never used before, which turns on proteins that's actually healthy for your brain, reduce your risk of dementia. There's research that shows that. And you said, oh, I want my brain to be healthy. I'm going to start. Hey, thanks for telling me, Doc. Tonight, I'm going to brush with my left hand.
I'm going to brush with my left hand.
I'm right-handed, so I got to use my right.
And then what's going to happen tonight when you go to brush your teeth and your wife's talking to you and you're listening to her and you brush your teeth, what's going to happen?
Sweet.
You're going to brush with your right hand. You're going to get in bed and you're going to go, oh, I was supposed to brush on my left hand. Do you then go, I'm stupid. I'm a loser. I can't learn. I can't. Or do you go, no, I wasn't actually thinking. And because I wasn't focused in that moment, the old habit is what I automatically did. Oh, what a wired in man that I am. Who will change me? Okay. If I want to change, I've got to, even though I just brushed my teeth, I got to get up and go brush them again with my right hand. And then you may do that the next night. And you may do that for some, and then you'll be actually in the middle of breakfast. Okay, you're going to switch right in the middle. And then you'll start to put it on. And, oh, no, I'm not even. And over the course of weeks, you'll actually wire in the new, and the old will prune out your brain structure changes.
That's huge, because one of the things that we can do when we bring in the emotional aspect, I mean, that's very emotionally detached. We're brushing teeth.
Right.
But if I'm a person that my unhealthy coping skill to stress has been, you know, to do a, use a substance, you know, get a drink or something like that, that now I don't have that desire in my heart anymore, that I actually want to deal with my stress by trusting God and, you know, maybe praying, maybe marinating on his, you know, meditating on his truth and things like that. But when I get in that high fear situation, I rush back to that old way of doing things and then come to my senses later and like, oh, why did I do that? And then shame can creep in.
Yeah, and so back. Okay, thank you for that. Because the toothbrush analogy again, right. You're in the bed having done it with your right hand, and you meant to do it left, but you didn't think about it. Do you go, oh, I'm beyond change, I'm a sinner? I bet the devil, when you have those things, he'll speak, try to whisper in your ear, you're a loser. You this is the last time. You've already asked 70 times, 7 times for forgiveness. Why are you even bothering? And so the devil will try to discourage you with guilt and shame at that point. And this is where the truth, and you recognize, no, my heart wants to do right, but I'm still operating on a biology that has not been, because I haven't practiced doing right yet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I need to practice. And then if I find myself vulnerable, like you said, just like if you're having trouble remembering, you could actually build in some things. You could build in into your phone a little reminder before it's bedtime to brush, or you could actually put a little note on your toothbrush. I mean, there's things you could pre-think before you get to that moment that would help you. Mm-hmm. Same thing with a person who's struggling with stress. This is where in your recovery programs, the 12 steps, there's all types of strategies that are designed to not only help people deal with the emotional triggers, but to actually put in steps that help them take that other path in the moment of that stress, because they've already, when they're not in the stress, when they're not in that fear mode, they've planned what they will have in place for when that fear mode comes.
And long-term goal would be, once the mind has changed, new neural pathways, and old neural pathways are gone, that when I'm stressed, I don't even go to that anymore. That's not even a thought. I go straight to the healthy ones.
And so these wiring can be behavioral, like the brushing your teeth is a behavioral, but they can be emotional or cognitive. In other words, people can develop habits of thinking negative thoughts. I'm ugly, I'm stupid, I'm bad, I'm a loser. That can be a habit, just like brushing your teeth. And in various circumstances, they just automatically start thinking negative thoughts, which lead to negative feelings and so forth, or they react with negative feelings. That can also be wired in as well. And so in the same way, it requires a thoughtful engagement of your thinking circuits to reflect in truth and reprocess either the thoughts or feelings in light of truth. And over the course of time, you can wire those things in. Part of the meditation, celebration with God, experiencing his love, so that you actually, in the fear, face of those stressful things, that you are moving to a thankful. Okay, in the middle, is there anything I'm still thankful for? In genuine thanks to the Lord. And you know, it shifts your mood. If you actually take a reflect, well, you know, I'm still thankful for my kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, gratitude's
powerful. Your mood, as soon as you think thankful, something shifts in your mood. See, these are things we can do.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, is there a set time that this normally takes place? I mean, like, obviously, like you said, God can supernaturally change even our physical way of our physical makeup. But is there neural pruning a certain time limit that kind of goes with that we can by and large kind of expect?
Yeah. So yes. Yes. And it also depends on the types of neurons.
Okay.
Some neurons are harder to. And residuals remain, particularly motor neurons.
Mm-hmm.
If you haven't ridden a bike in 20 years, do you have to learn all over again? Or you can still ride a bike? And motor neurons, you know, how to swing a bat, how to swing a golf club. Yes, you might need to go out and refine it, but the basic mechanics on these things, once you've learned motor skills, you may not have driven a 4-on-the-floor clutch in years. And yes, there may be some refining, a little awkward to start, but it's very quick because there's a residual. The motor neurons keep a residual.
Okay.
Okay. Other neurons, though, you can actually, replace over time as they wire out. If you don't use them, you lose them. Right. And this is how it's built. But intermittent reinforcement is the hardest.
Mm-hmm.
Classic conditioning, Pavlov's dogs, take the dogs, feed them. And every time you feed them, you ring a bell. After a period of time, you can bring them in, no food, and you ring the bell, and they'll start salivating because the food has been associated with the bell, so they have a physiologic response. How do you extinguish that? You just ring the bell and ring the bell and ring the bell, never give them food again, and they disassociate from it. What keeps that associated longer is you first condition them, and then you ring the bell, don't give them food 3 times, but on the 4th time, you give them food. And then you don't give them food for 6 times, and then you give them food on the 7th time. Then you give them food on the 3rd time again, and intermittent unpredictability, that actually makes it much harder to wire out. And this is what happens with addictions, and why addictions are hard, because you may, like, I went 3 months without using, and then you use again. And I went, okay. And so this intermittent reinforcement it's harder to wire it out because the neurons are anticipating. And what the data would show is you have to extend past the longest intermittent reinforcement to fully wired out. And then when it comes to addictions and some of these pathological behaviors, it's not just cognitive rewiring. In other words, most of the addicts I've dealt with the exception of marijuana, we can talk about that if you want, but that's a different show. I've never had an addict that actually ever came to me and said, you know, doc, I'm taking this cocaine and methamphetamine, bottle of whiskey a day, 2 packs of cigarettes, whatever it is. I've never had him say it because I know it's going to help me live longer. I know it's going to improve my lung function. My liver's going to get stronger if I drink 2 bottles of vodka a day. No one's ever said that. The addicts never are doing it because they think it's healthy. I say with the exception of marijuana, because there's so much misinformation about marijuana. Some people actually do think it's a medicinal and it's helpful. There is no health benefits neurocognitively to marijuana. It's toxic to the brain. It's harmful to the brain. There's no benefit there. Okay. So anybody who says that, they've been misinformed, but we have a lot of people who actually are misinformed on that one. But my point is they are doing it because they think it's good for them. They know it's not. Why are they doing it if they know it's not? Because they have an emotional attachment to it. And we prefer the villainy, the vile, the vulgar, the disgusting. We make changes in our substructure that way. And that puts us more in harmony with the spirit of fear and the spirit of exploitation, which is the demonic.
Mm.
And we're more quick to be unkind, cruel, speak mean words, hurt other people, to respond to that retaliatory energy, so to speak, from the spirit of fear. Okay, so yes, we not only surrender to Christ, but in Thessalonians, doesn't it describe those who are lost as they did not love the truth and thus be saved?
Mm-hmm.
It didn't say they didn't love their doctrines. It didn't say they didn't love their church. It said they didn't love the truth. And my understanding of that is God is infinite. We're finite. That's an infinite gap. We never become God, do we? No, we never become God. So we're on an infinite eternal journey of lovers of truth. And no matter what truth we're discovering from the Holy Spirit of truth, there's more truth to learn. And the lover of truth is always advancing, always moving forward, always growing deeper in their understanding, their experience, their knowledge of God and his application in their life. It's an eternal journey. They're just moving forward. But those who don't love the truth, they set up their systems that mm-hmm. are fear-based religious rules that keep them feeling safe and secure, like the rich young ruler and their religion. If you had wealth, that meant you're blessed of God, couldn't give it up because it would mean he's not. His belief was fraudulent belief, but that belief made him hold on to his riches to make him feel safe. If he gave those up, his fear would go up. So they hold on to their beliefs and reject truth because it will make them frightened and they'll have to face stuff they don't want to face.
Mm.
And the Holy Spirit is always going to bring us to those decision points. Are we following truth? Do we trust God? Is this a choice of love? Or is this clinging to the old stuff? Do y'all think that's sound?
That makes perfect
biblical
sense.
Principles that I'm describing in neurobiology?
Yeah, and you know, it's really interesting to see how this works out throughout Scripture. This is why the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to keep writing to these church communities to help them with the renewing of their mind, because they were still living in either coming out of the Jewish, you know, ritual legalistic system of the law of Moses, and the Gentiles were coming out of the ritualistic side of the pagan worship. And he's helping them say, hey, change the way you think. And then it starts with the Holy Spirit, but it's also the process of seeking out truth.
So let me share this idea with you and see if how many we can pull together. What the Lord is doing here on this earth right now is regenerating, renewing our souls and spirits.
Right.
We don't really get the body upgrade till the second coming. Is that fair?
Yeah. No, my joints will tell you.
But that's fair, isn't it?
Yes.
But can't we have a new heart and right spirit now?
Yes.
Okay. We can become, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, righteous,
mm-hmm.
the righteousness of God,
yeah.
Because it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Okay. And so the metaphors, and so spirit and soul can be cleansed and renewed. We can get a new spirit and a cleansed soul. Animating energy, new thoughts. He writes his law on our
hearts
and
minds.
It says both, doesn't
mm-hmm.
it? Spirit, soul,
mm-hmm.
heart and mind. Left brain, right brain. Okay. And you know, in other words, both aspects of what makes us, our thoughts and our feelings.
Mm-hmm.
Our thoughts, the soul. Feelings connecting, in this case, to the spiritual animating energy, what motivates us, that feeling and motivation and desire of love, or the feeling of fear and insecurity, whichever spirit.
Mm.
Okay?
Yeah.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is working in the spirit of truth and love. Again, truth for the soul, the mind, the sight, and love for the animating, motivating energy. Okay? And then God is wanting us to mature in both aspects of our being. And you know, there's problems. I've seen good-hearted Christian folks who have great hearts of empathic love, but they don't want to move forward in truth. And they often won't bring truth to bear. And then they become what we call psychiatry enablers. You know what an enabler is?
Mm-hmm.
You love somebody and you're compassionate. You don't want to hurt them. And because you're not bringing truth to bear, you don't understand the reality of the circumstance, you won't bring discipline to bear. And so you continue to enable the addict who has found that they don't have money for food because they used it all in their drugs. And so you send them money because your heart loves them and you don't want them to go without food, but you don't understand how truth works.
But then, wouldn't the antithesis of that be almost just as bad?
Yes, and I was about to go there.
Yeah.
Truth. No, I was going to go there.
You travel without love. Truth without any empathy or love or, yeah, all of those.
And this is what the devil does. The devil counterfeits And he tries to divide the work of the Holy Spirit. If he can't get you to actually do rebellion, then let's divide the work of the Holy Spirit. And let's have a bunch of empathic, loving people who in love and kindness collude with people in their dysfunction. I know patients who come to see us in this very empathic, loving, kind of tender role with a spouse that has a lot of, let's say, philandering problems. And they never call the spouse to account. They just tenderly love and continue to support them because they want to be a good Christian witness to them. But they're actually, basically by their actions, saying, I condone what you're doing and I'll continue to support you while you do it, which lets the philandering spouse sear their conscience, harden their heart. It's not an act of love. Love, what's the Bible say? Love rejoices with the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love rejoices with the truth. But on the other hand, though, we see this also. Somebody may have some factual, historical, or doctrinal truth that they bring to bear like a club. Without any love or concern.
Like this, you know, the spouse who's, you know, still in the marriage and all they can do is bring up the past. Oh, you did this. Oh, you did that. You know.
Yeah,
and
it's factually true.
Right. But there's no love when they're trying to be repentant. They're trying to get the marriage right. They're trying to change.
They just beat them up with the past. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And so to me, that the spiritual growth, the renewal, is a heart that loves the truth, but also loves God and others, mm-hmm. and they'll grow in the truth, but they seek to apply that to their own life first.
Right.
And then how they can bring truth to bear in their influence on others in the most Christ-like way. I still am journeying there. I mean, I always want to be most gracious in my presentations. That would, sometimes I'm a little bit more too direct for some people.
Mm-hmm. But one of the, you know, I think it's really interesting how, you know, putting these puzzle pieces together that in Ephesians, Paul talks about what spiritual maturity looks like over time and develops. And of course, we also know the passage where, you know, we talk about spiritual fruit.
Yeah.
And it, you know, a lot of times when, especially when I did a lot of youth ministry, a lot of my students would honestly, I mean, I believe they really meant business with God and were trying to trust him, but they would say, oh, I don't see those spiritual fruits in my life. And they would say, oh, I must not have given my life. I must not have really been saved. And so we would talk about the, you know, a tree doesn't bear fruit immediately. I mean, I can have an orange tree sapling that is an orange tree, but it's not matured yet. The more it matures, the more fruit it will develop over time, but it's still an orange tree. And so is it fair to say that's similar to how we can have the Holy Spirit give us a new heart, that while our mind is still working, we're not seeing as much of that in our actual daily lives until it works over time, that renewing process?
Yeah, no, you are articulating a very true and reality-based principle you're describing there. Yes. You know, in any type of growth, there's the seed, there's the germination, there's the little tiny plant, there's the middle plant, there's the full plant with fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There's a developmental aspect that you're quite righteous. No question. But that's not the only.
Of course. Right.
There's also, as I heard the students you're describing, that could be, mm-hmm. potentially. It also could be, though, that they don't understand what we're talking about, what spiritual mm-hmm. renewal is.
That's right.
That they're still doing it from more of the, you know, let's say the infant in Christ approach. I'm not going to say they're not in Christ.
Right.
But Paul talks of, or the writer of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, but the writer of Hebrews describes that in Hebrews 5 about the infant in Christ. Mm-hmm. They're in Christ, but they're still on milk. They're not on meat, and therefore they're very much focused on the works and the do's and the don'ts and the rules.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore they're not acquainted with righteousness yet. So they're trying to do all these things like the loving child in mommy's home. Why is it that they brush their teeth? Because there's a rule and they don't want to get in trouble and they want to be good children. They don't have any internalization yet as to any reason why. That's not a motive for their honoring of God with their spirit temple or loving their parents and not being a burden or even for their own health yet. It's just very childish in their approach. It could be this way. So they're trying to do what's right, but they haven't matured in their understanding. Could be still much, very much fear motivated, not wanting to get in trouble with the Lord. And I know many Christians I've talked to, why are you doing this? Well, because God has a law. And if you don't, you know, I don't want to get in trouble. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. And if your motive, if you do the right thing, let me ask you this. If somebody does the right thing with the wrong motive, will they spiritually mature?
The Pharisees didn't.
Yeah, and they did many right things. Mm-hmm. How about if they do the wrong thing in the appropriate developmental stage with the right motive? For instance, I give this metaphor. You have two children, 3-year-old son, 14-year-old son. You're out weeding in your garden one day, and your 3-year-old sees you, runs over behind you with a big smile, pulls up a tomato plant and says, "Help, Daddy." Okay. Is this a disobedient son that needs discipline?
No.
No. Did he perform well? Is it about how well he did the task, or are you concerned in that moment about his beautiful attitude?
Yeah.
Okay. How about you send your 14-year-old to weed the garden? He only pulls weeds, no tomato plants, but he curses you the whole time because he can't be on his Game Boy. Is he obedient? Not in the biblical sense. He is not. He is disobedient, even though he's doing the task. These are the Pharisees. They were doing the task. They were doing it with hearts that really had no love.
Mm-hmm.
And so, what was it? What was it that T.S. Eliot, I just saw a quote from T.S. Eliot. I can't get it exactly right, but it went something like this. In the end, the greatest treason is doing the right thing for the wrong reason.
It's a heck of a statement.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and, you know, I mean, I think with anything like that, intent matters. It really does. I mean, even in adults interacting with each other, you know, why did this person do this to me? Well, did they know they did that to you? You know, was it, some, you know what I mean? Was there a some kind of malicious intent? Or was it, you know, was it just almost out of lack of knowledge or stupidity maybe, or lack of maturity? I think we're talking about spiritually speaking. I always looked at the thing that, you know, when Paul would say, you know, pray without ceasing, I always looked at that and I thought that's impossible. You know, yet when I think of it in the boundaries of this conversation with neuroplasticity, you know, was it just that he practiced it at such a level that was just, he literally was just always in communion with God when he would be awake, you know, mm-hmm. He was always in communion with him. His neural pathways were so focused on God that that's just who he was.
Depends on what you mean by the word prayer at that moment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I understand prayer is conversation with God, is with a friend. Mm-hmm. So you have a hot heart mind orientation that, you know, it's like my spirit is with you. Mm-hmm. Okay.
You're with him.
You're in tune with him. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean you're actually in that, you know, in your knees with your eyes closed and all the time.
Okay. If you do that, you'll never eat. You'll never.
I want to clarify for anybody listening. What you said is very, very true, but many, it could lead to a misunderstanding because there's two sides of that equation. You focused on a very appropriate side of what's the motive intent is how we actually evaluate the other person. And how are we going to deal with that other person? In other words, are they a person we can trust or not trust? Do they mean it or not mean it? We're trying to make that, do I need to, you know, resent them? Hold on, do I need to be gracious? And in other words, what is my attitude to the person who's hurt me? Mean it, not mean it. But the other side of that is, often is the case, regardless of whether it was intentional or not, the person on this side of it got hurt. There's a wound that still needs healing. And that needs to be legitimized. And sometimes the question, well, they didn't mean it. And many people in a relationship will be in a relationship where the person who did the harm will go, but I didn't mean to, as if you shouldn't be bothered. Okay. And that is an error. Imagine, I give this metaphor. Imagine you and whomever, your brother, sister, dad, mom, husband, wife, whomever, up on the roof roofing, putting on some new roof, and the other person you're with bends over to pick up a bucket of nails and accidentally bumps you off the roof. Or they see you and they walk up behind you and shove you off on purpose. Will gravity care in either situation? Well, that was an accident, so you float. No, the laws of gravity, the laws of reality still got broken. You will still have broken bones, injuries. You will still be wounded. You still need to heal. So your injuries and wounds need to be taken seriously, regardless of whether it was intentional or not. You have wounds to heal. But your ability to actually reach back to that person and have a conversation about what happened is very important at that mm-hmm. point, what you understand that to be. Do they acknowledge what they did or not? Or do they, I didn't mean to, and why are you crying all the time anyway? Because I didn't do anything wrong, because I didn't, you know, I wasn't trying to hurt you. And why, looking off the edge of the barn, it's like, how come you're down there crying and depressed all the time? I didn't do anything wrong. I just picked up a bucket of nails. Okay. And this happens in relationships. When relational violations happen, it was innocently, but still harmfully. People get hurt, depressed, and then their partner goes, but I didn't intend to. So why are you always upset? And this is where you have to see the difference between the even innocently motivated violations of the laws of health, relational health, not necessarily physical health, that cause heart, mind, soul injury, and the culpability. It can be done innocently, like bending over, picking up. But in that circumstance, anybody of a conscience would recognize immediately, so I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to, and they would take ownership, and they take plans to never do it again. Sometimes in our relationships, though, there's denial, distortion, because they don't want to take any ownership over their actions. And that's where you have to validate both sides of that. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Yeah. No, it does.
So last few minutes, let's talk about the spiritual renewal piece. Mm-hmm. I think we understand that can a person spiritually renew themselves?
No.
Because they recognize they have a spiritual problem?
No.
No. So what's required for actual spiritual renewal?
A new spirit.
From?
God.
Which requires?
Us to partner with him and want it.
Yes, partner with. So I'm looking for an operational word. It's kind of leading along, but it's ultimately, you're exactly right, but it's trust, right?
Yeah, trust.
Don't we have to actually trust him?
Mm-hmm.
It's a faith.
Yeah. Yeah, and can trust be established in a person who currently doesn't know Jesus? Can trust be established in that person through a declaration that they should?
No.
You should trust Jesus. Okay. No, I've had patients come to me and they've said to me, you know, doc, I've been struggling with anxiety, panic, and all my friends keep telling me I should trust Jesus, give my life to him. But Dr. James, I can't do it. And they knew I was a Christian. And so they were shocked when I said, of course you can't. They thought I said it could. What do you mean I can't? I said, let me ask you this. If you went to the mall and a stranger tapped you on the shoulder and said, let me have the keys to your car, keys to your house, you can trust me. Would you give them to him? Well, no. I said, you can't trust a stranger with the keys to your car and house. You can't trust a stranger with the keys to your life. So John 17:3, life eternal is not that you trust me. Mm-hmm. Life eternal is that they know me and the only Jesus Christ. No, life eternal is they know the Father and Jesus Christ and the sent. I said, I'm not telling you to trust God. I'm telling you, have you spent time in his word to get to know who he is so you can make a decision on whether you can trust him?
Yeah.
And when I say no, not know about
intimacy.
You can study the life of Abraham Lincoln and get a doctoral degree in Lincolnology. Does that mean you know Abraham Lincoln?
You know about him.
Yeah, and many people get degrees in theology, study of God. Doesn't mean they have a degree in theology, means that they actually know God. The Pharisees had those degrees. They didn't know him. They actually saw him in front of them and called him Beelzebub. So the real issue is spending time in such a way that you actually get to know him for who he actually is revealed in Christ.
That's right.
And then I ask him, is there anybody in your life to trust? Well, yes, I trust my husband. How did that happen? I got to know him. If you get to know a trustworthy person, you actually really don't have to work to trust. You actually trust. And so that's what, you think that's fair?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And, one of my favorite examples of this in scripture is when God encounters Gideon. God tells Gideon, you're a mighty hero and you're going to go do all these military things for my people. And Gideon's afraid. And so in learning to trust God, he spends time with him and has encounters with him. And as he experiences his faithfulness, he says, okay, well, if I can, these small things you were faithful in, now let's try something bigger. And he develops trust over time so that eventually he's willing to go into battle with just 300 people because he's developed that trust in God over time and encountering him.
Yeah, and of course, the fleeces.
Yes,
and yes. But these were the signs. He asked for these for the purpose, and God provided them because Gideon, at that moment, did not yet have strong faith. He had faith, but it was still weak.
And that's the difference between learning to trust and testing somebody.
Yeah.
If you know somebody, my wife and I have been married 21 years, and I say, to prove that you love me by doing this.
Yeah.
That's a test.
Yeah.
As opposed to when we first...
It's also manipulation.
That too.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
When Jesus says, I'm not supposed to... Don't test the Lord your God. That was a very different situation from Gideon because
that's correct.
Experience. Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. And yes. And then what you also described is a law of exertion.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to stronger faith...
Practice it, yeah.
You got to exercise it.
Mm-hmm.
So what will happen if you're asking, praying for stronger faith? Wherever your faith level is, God is going to bring you to a stressor appropriate for your faith journey, where you're going to have to exercise faith to get through it.
Mm-hmm.
And as you get through it and you ask for more faith, he's going to bring you in another situation in life where you're going to have to exercise faith to get through it.
Yeah.
Okay. Isn't it true?
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And as you exercise that faith, your faith grows and your fears go down. So spiritual renewal. Now, is there a place for, last minute or two, place for any type of daily habits? Or do the daily habits come after the renewal?
I mean, you know, if I'm in the beginning of the knowledge finding, then I've got to, if I'm going to learn about God, I've got to get in his word, you know? So even before I've placed my trust in him, I can start learning about him. I can start
to come to know him.
Mm-hmm.
And then the daily routines become part of a, like, you know what? It is not a work for me to spend time with my wife.
That's right.
It's not. I look forward to going home to my wife.
Mm-hmm.
Do you? If you don't, there's a problem.
That's right.
I bet you guys look forward to it too.
Yes. 100%.
Okay. Yes. Okay. And when you have that connection, it is not a work to spend time with the Lord, is it?
That's right.
Okay. But sometimes I will tell you, I'll be honest. Sometimes I love to go with my wife, and it's not a work to go home for her, but she puts me to work.
Honeydews.
But the Lord, it's not a work to go with the Lord, but does the Lord have to put you to work?
Mm-hmm.
You see, there's an analogy there, isn't there?
Oh, very much, yeah.
Okay?
That's good.
Yeah. All right, anything else you guys want to close on neuroplasticity and spiritual renewal?
Makes a lot of sense.
Okay? I mean, we are embodied beings. We serve a real God who created a real universe that operates on real protocols built into the reality of our being, mm-hmm. what I call the design laws, and we have a real sin problem that God through Christ has provided a real solution for that we can really partake in, but we have to choose to partake. Is that good?
That's good.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Hope you enjoyed the program today. Thanks for joining us. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.